The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
For the rest of us, we'd like to open our Bibles to the third chapter of Romans, so please be making your way to Romans chapter 3. It is our privilege once again to resume our study of this wonderful, marvelous epistle. And if you've been with us, you'll know that we have been working through these opening chapters of Romans and chapters 1, 2, and 3, looking at the fact that all people are lost in sin and desperately in need of a Savior. And it doesn't matter if you're a rebel, it doesn't matter if you're a self-righteous moralist, or it doesn't matter if you're a Jewish religious legalist. Regardless of what camp you find yourself in, what Paul is describing in these opening chapters is that to a person, each one is in desperate need of the gospel. The picture that Paul paints in these opening chapters is a devastating one. The picture that emerges from these opening chapters is that of a people who are desperately marked in sin and desperately lost under the weight of their sin and their guilt. As we come this morning to Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 20, Paul describes in summary fashion what he has been saying for nearly three chapters now. And I believe what we come to this morning is perhaps the greatest indictment of any person anywhere in the Scriptures. I believe what you have in these verses is the most devastating picture of the lost sinner anywhere in the Bible. Paul doesn't hold any punches here. He doesn't hold anything back. He gives us in complete and total comprehensiveness the total depravity that marks all mankind. I would like you to follow along as I read Romans 3, verses 9 to 20. Paul says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. This is Paul's picture of the lost sinner. And the picture that emerges here, as I've said, is one in which mankind is totally corrupt and completely under the curse of sin, that mankind is completely unable to do anything to remedy their situation. And what Paul is talking about here is not the fact just that we sin, but that we are at the core of our being sinners. And the reason we sin is because we are sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. And so Paul is driving home this point. He is driving home the reality of original sin. By that, we don't mean the very first sin that was committed, but the fact that by nature, all of mankind is fallen. This is known as the doctrine of total depravity. Of total depravity. And by that term, the theologians who have coined that term are referring to the fact that the fall of man into sin has rendered mankind universally dead and under God's wrath and unable to trust God unless God first does a work in their hearts to change their hearts and bring them to himself. This is the doctrine of total depravity. And by that term, we mean that sin pervades and permeates every part of us to the very core of our being, that sin is not just something incidental to us. Sin is not something just superficial to us. No, sin is something that defines us and controls us and dominates us and pervades us and permeates us. By the term total depravity, we do not mean that all people are as bad as they could be. Certainly not all of us are Hitlers. Not all of us are serial killers. So by the doctrine of total depravity, we are not referring to the fact that we're all as bad as we could be. Rather, we are referring to the fact that in every way and in every place of our existence, sin touches us and defines us. Sin affects our bodies. It's why we die one day. Sin affects our thinking and our thought process and our minds such that we are unable to think God's thoughts after Him. Sin affects our will to the point that our wills are held captive by sin itself, to the point that Martin Luther called it the bondage of the will. The will is held captive by its sinful domination. And this is what Paul describes in Romans 3, verses 9 to 20. And since this is a summary of all that he has been saying, the conclusion to what he has been saying for 2.5 chapters now, and the reason he's doing this is to drive us to the gospel. The reason he's doing this is to drive us to Christ. The reason he's doing this is to make the gospel precious to us. Because none of us are ready to hear the gospel until we're really ready to admit this. None of us will come to love and appreciate the gospel of Christ until we realize our condition apart from Him. So we are in desperate need of understanding this, because without an accurate knowledge of sin, we will never come to know the meaning of God's grace. Without an appreciation for our pride and our arrogance and our depravity, we will never appreciate God's greatness. And without an understanding of the fact that we are desperately wicked, we will never come to the point of recognizing our need for salvation. So the gospel begins with a right understanding of who we are without Christ. But here's the problem. You know as well as I do that most people are not ready to admit that this is their condition. Most people are not ready to admit and define themselves as a lost sinner destined for God's wrath, because most people will look at this definition of total depravity here in Romans 3 and say, well, that's not really me. We want to dismiss this definition. We want to push this assessment of our condition away. We want to dismiss these indictments that Paul brings against us. And we want to, in our humanness, argue for our goodness and believe that we are still good enough for God to accept us. Most people are wise enough to admit that they're not perfect. Most people would say that they're not perfect, but most of us are not willing to admit that we're not righteous. And this is the issue. Most people are willing to admit that they may wander off the path from time to time, but they're not willing to admit that they're not even on the right path at all. So this is the problem. Most people in their humanness and in their flesh will want to push away this assessment that Paul brings and indicts us in our lost condition. Many people today just simply want to believe they're good enough to get into heaven. This is what's reinforced in our schools, in our psychologists, in our sociologists. We want to believe in the inherent goodness of man. One of our elders recently gave me an article as a transcript about a conversation that took place between an interviewer and the father of a child who was killed in the Sandy Hook shootings out in Connecticut a number of years ago. And certainly our hearts just break for those that suffered through that tragedy. At the same time, I found this article very intriguing, because this man and his wife have started a foundation, a research foundation, to prevent violence and to try and understand the links between brain issues and gun violence. The interviewer says this: have you found any clues that would link some particular condition of the brain with gun violence? And this man says, quote, "We have to recognize that, of course, all of our behavior comes from our brain. So just like any organ can be healthy or unhealthy, when there's risk factors that lead to malfunction or certain circuits or regions of the brain, that will lead to bad behavior. We have to actively pursue solutions to preventing violence. And yes, it's preventable. It's a matter of chemistry, not character. This is the human mentality. People are basically good. And some people do some bad things, but it's not really who they are. It's a matter of chemistry. It's a matter of circuits and regions of the brain. And so this is a reflection of the culture that we live in, that the issue is not really us. It's other malfunctions that cause us to do certain things. And that's frankly not what Paul says. This is the human tendency to deny our sin, to explain it away, and to come up with an alternate explanation for why people do what they do. And if you've ever shared the gospel with someone, you know that this is often the case, that people don't want to come to admit that this is their true condition. I was on a plane a few years ago, flying back from Tenerife, Spain, after visiting the Theories, our missionaries, former missionaries in the Canary Islands. And I was on a flight from Tenerife to Madrid, Spain, and I was sitting next to a man who spoke mostly Spanish, just a little bit of English, and I speak, this will surprise you, mostly English, very little Spanish, yo hablo un poquito español, just a very little, tiny amount. And so we were trying to engage each other and talk, and he noticed something I was reading, and I can't remember what it was at that point, but I told him what I was reading, and it was some book about Christianity. And so I thought, this is a good opportunity for me to try, in Spanish, first mistake, to engage this man with the gospel. And so we began small talking and having a conversation. And when he asked me about the book, I said, yeah, it's a Christian book, and I'm a Christian, and I'm a pastor. Now keep in mind, this is all my attempt through Spanish. And so I explained the fact that yo soy un pecador, I'm a sinner, and yo necesito Cristo, I need Christ to save me. And I tried to explain the gospel the best I could through my very limited Spanish. And then I turned to him and said, tú eres un pecador también. You're a sinner as well. Y tú necesitas Cristo también. You need Christ as well. And I'll never forget. That man picked up his belongings. He said something to me very quickly in Spanish. I think he swore at me. I don't really know. And he went and found another seat. People don't want to hear this. People do not want to be told that we're lost sinners. That this is the problem with the human condition, that we're happy to admit some flaws and some foibles and some imperfections, but to come and define ourselves as lost sinners with no merit before a holy God, that strikes at the issue of our pride and our arrogance. And we don't want to be defined that way. Listen how Donald Gray Barnhouse describes this. He says it is only, quote, stubborn self-pride that keeps man from the confession to God that would bring release. But that way he refuses to take. Man stands before God today like a little boy who swears with crying and tears that he has not been anywhere near the jam jar, and who, with an air of outraged innocence, pleads the justice of his position in total ignorance of the fact that a good spoonful of the jam has fallen on his shirt under his chin and is plainly visible for all to see but himself. Isn't that how most of us are? Swearing we're righteous, justifying ourselves and believing that we're good enough for God to accept us, all the while the evidence is on us that we are sinners lost under God's wrath. And it is this very issue that Paul brings to a summary conclusion in Romans 3, verses 9 to 20. This is his final argument. This is his final conclusion. This is his final attempt to drive home the bad news of the gospel and to convince his readers that, yes, desperate is our condition. And we're going to look at this morning three declarations that there is none righteous. Three declarations from these verses that there is none righteous. Now, we're only going to get to the first one today, so you'll have to come back in 2 weeks for the rest of the story. If you're here this morning and you have never trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, I want you to listen to me very carefully. What we're about to look at is you. What Paul does in these verses, to those who are without Christ, he picks up a mirror and he forces us to look in it, to see our lost condition. And if you are here today and you have never surrendered your life to Christ, you are about to see a self-portrait. And if you're here today and you know Christ, you're about to see a vivid reminder of what you once were before Christ worked in your heart and drew you to himself and made you a new creation and sanctified you and saved you. And so I want to show you these this morning. First, the first declaration that there is none righteous is number one, human depravity is universal. The first lesson that Paul wants us to understand in these verses as he comes to his summary conclusion is that human depravity is universal. And you can see it in verses 9 through 12, the word none, or the phrase not at all, or the word all occurs over and over and over again in these opening verses. In fact, 8 times in these opening verses, verses 9 to 12, the word all or the word none or the word none at all occurs. 6 times the word none occurs or none at all. And twice the word all occurs. And what Paul is trying to do here is to confirm and to authenticate the fact that all men are condemnable before a holy God. They're all guilty. They're all spiritually bankrupt. And this is what Paul wants us to understand. Verse 9. Let's dive into this together. Verse 9 says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that Jews and Greeks are all under sin." Paul begins his argument here, his conclusion, with 2 questions. First question, number 1, is what then? And that's his way of saying, listen, for 2.5 chapters, I have been describing for you the lost condition of mankind. I've described to you the lostness of the rebel in chapter 1. I have described to you the lostness of the Jewish moralist in the early part of chapter 2. And then I have described to you the horrible condition of the religious person in Romans chapter 2. Now he says here in Romans 3, verse 9, what then? Which is his way of saying, what more testimony do you need? What more evidence do you need? What more witness do you need to the fact that all men are guilty before a holy God? That's question number 1. Question number 2, are we better than they? Are we better than they? And the idea here is, do we have a better basic nature? Do we have a better inner condition? Do we have a better nature than those who have just been shown to be condemned? That's the idea. Are we better than they? And the question is, who's the we here? Some people want the we to refer to the Jews because Paul has just spent time talking about the Jews and the fact that religion doesn't lead to salvation. And so they want to believe that maybe the Jew is included. We, Paul is saying, me and the Jews included with me, are we any better? But I don't think that's what Paul is saying. And the reason for that is because in verse 9, if you keep reading, it says, "For we have already charged." Who's the we? That's Paul. Paul has already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. So I believe the we that he's referring to here is not him and the Jews, but rather him and the believers to whom he's writing in Rome. I believe that's the we that he's referring to. So he says, are we better than they? Or do we who are believers have a better advantage than those people that I've just spoken about in condemning them? Are we better than all people? Do we have a superior standing before God? Are we who are Christians in a better place than all the groups of people that I have just explained to you? Are we superior? Are we better? Are we somehow exempt? Are we somehow excluded? Are we somehow not a part of this? Maybe God saved us because we're better people. That's what he's saying. What's the answer to that? Look at verse 9. Not at all. There's no wiggle room here. Are we any better? Are we Christians who've been transformed by the gospel of Christ? Are we superior to any of those people that I've just described? Are we exempt from this description? And Paul says, absolutely not. He is unequivocal in his denial of this reality. No, we are not in ourselves any better than any of these people that I've just described. And friends, that's you and me. You and I are sitting here today, I'm trusting, as believers in Jesus Christ, not because we are better than someone else. And God says, well, that person really looks better. I will merit the salvation to them on the basis of their accomplishments. No way, not at all. Why? Verse 9. For, here's the reason. We have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. That's a summary of what Paul has just done in the first three chapters of Romans. He has just stated that reality. He has charged Jews with being condemned and under God's wrath, and he has charged Gentiles with being condemned and under God's wrath. And he began first by describing the lostness of the Gentiles in Romans 1, and then by describing the lostness of the Jews in chapter 2, and he reverses the order here. Instead of saying, we have already charged that Greeks and Jews are under sin, he says, we have charged that both Jews and Greeks. But the issue doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter the order. The issue is still the same. Paul says, the entire human race has been summoned to a divine court. And God has read his indictments against them, and they're all guilty as charged. Look at the end of verse 9. It says they're all under sin. All are under sin. Think about that phrase for a moment. Before Christ, we are under sin. And the picture here is the weight of sin that dominates us and controls us, the weight of sin that is upon our back, that presses down upon us. It's not just kind of there on the side. It's not just scratching the surface of our life. It's not just on the periphery of our life. No, what Paul is talking about here is the very weight of sin which is on our backs, which defines us and dominates us and controls us and renders us under the power and the guilt of sin. Maybe you can at this point picture Christian in Pilgrim's Progress on the dangerous journey on his way to the celestial city, and the opening part of the book opens with Christian with that massive weight on his back, struggling under the weight of it, struggling under the pressure of it, struggling and longing to have that weight removed from him. And it is at the cross. This is the idea that Paul is getting at here, that every single person, Jew, Greek, Gentile, righteous, religious, rebellious, remarkable, it doesn't matter. Every single person is under the weight of sin. Look down to verse 23. You know this verse well. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Do you understand the language that's being communicated here? This is universal language. This is all language. This is none language. This is language that incorporates and includes all people of all times. And I want you to think about it for just a moment. Think about all the people that have ever lived on the face of planet Earth. Billions and billions and billions of people who have walked this planet, and there is not one except Jesus Christ who this verse doesn't apply to. Human depravity is universal. Now, here's the problem. People who are very religious begin to think that somehow they've merited God's favor. And sometimes we as Christians can begin to think the same thing. We're tempted to think that God saved us because we were somehow more deserving of salvation, or we're more righteous than other people. And so we begin to have this self-righteous mentality that God must have seen something in me that made me acceptable to him, and therefore I'm saved because of that. And Paul takes that mentality head on and says, don't even begin to think that way. Are we better than anyone? No, not at all, verse 9, for we have already charged that both Jew and Greek are all under sin. So this is mankind's universal problem. It's your greatest problem before coming to Christ. It's my greatest problem. And every single person you rub shoulders with this week and last week, this is their greatest problem apart from Christ. It's not their job. It's not their income. It's not their relationships. It is that they are under sin. Now, notice in verse 10, Paul does something very interesting. Starting in verse 10 and moving all the way through verse 18, Paul begins to substantiate his arguments with quoting from Old Testament scriptures. And what Paul does in these nine verses is to begin to look at Old Testament passages that justify and substantiate what he has just stated in the preceding passages and the preceding chapters. Now, if you're looking in your Bible, maybe your verses are indented. Mine are indented and quoted and then put in capital letters. I don't know how your Bible does it, but Paul is very clear here that in these verses, he is going to quote from the Old Testament scriptures to prove what he has just stated. And he's not quoting from just one. I want you to know that in this section of scripture, Paul is quoting from six Old Testament passages to justify his statement about the condition of all mankind. Just a quick note, you can see these in the notes in the edge of your Bible, or the margins of your Bible. Verses 10 to 12 come through Psalm 14. The first part of verse 13 comes from Psalm 5, verse 9. The end of verse 13 comes from Psalm 140, verse 3. The beginning of verse 14 comes from Psalm 10, verse 7. Verses 15 to 17 come from Isaiah 59, verses 7 and 8. And verse 18 comes from Psalm 36, verse 1. This is known as in Hebrew as a karaz. This is a stringing together of pearls. That's what the word means, to string together pearls. And what Paul is doing here is stringing together a series of Old Testament texts that prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that what he has just stated about human depravity is true on the basis of the authority of God's word. And I believe what you have here is the single most powerful argument of human depravity anywhere in Scripture. In chapter 1, Paul called upon creation to state the condition of those who reject God. They ignore God in creation. And in chapter 1, he also cited history as a way in which people are justified, or God is justified in condemning people in their sin because they reject God's role in history. And in chapter 2, he cites judgment, of impending judgment that God uses to confirm his hatred of sin. And in chapter 2, he also refers to the conscience. But here, Paul now goes to his ace in the pocket, the Scriptures. Paul uses his most powerful and convincing argument up to this point right now to justify the human condition. And this is really the pinnacle of Paul's presentation by which he calls upon God and his authoritative and sufficient Word of God in the Old Testament to confirm what he has just stated. By the way, this gives us a little window into Paul's heart about what he thinks about the Old Testament. He sees it as authoritative. He sees it as instructive. He sees it as sufficient. He sees it as reliable. So what you have here by subpoint or by way of observation is that Paul believes in the authority and sufficiency of the Old Testament scriptures, and so should we. It's not old in that it's outdated, it's just older than the newer Testament. So you should read it. You should study it. You should dig into it. If your Old Testament pages are a little crinkly, you should make them less crinkly. You should make them a little more usable because there's word there, there's truth there that God wants us to understand. He wants us to know. He wants us to dive into because there's power and there's authority and there's truth in the Old Testament scriptures. And Paul cites this. He wants the Old Testament to come alive here, and he uses the Old Testament to prove the condition of mankind. As we go through these next few verses, I want you for just a moment to imagine that you are in a courtroom, and God the judge is seated on the bench, and these charges are being read against you. 13 indictments in these verses that stand as convincing proof of your and my depravity apart from Jesus Christ. We're just going to look at verses 10 to 12, and then we'll pick it up again next time. Look at the first one. Indictment number one is in verse 10. As it is written. And this is Paul's way of saying, on the authority of the basis of the word of God, what? Indictment number one. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none righteous, not even one. Do you see the universal language that Paul is using here? There is none righteous, not even one. This is a quotation from Psalm 14, verse 1, which says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, and they are corrupt, and they have committed abominable deeds, and there is no one who does good. That's the verse he's quoting. And Paul wants in the summary to begin very clearly and very strongly by stating that there is not a single person alive who can profess their righteousness. There's nobody righteous. None. Mankind is universally evil. Standard for this righteousness is not ours. And this is where we begin to go awry before our conversion. We begin to look at others and we begin to think, well, I'm not as bad as that person. And that person, they're just so far off. I'm not even close to them. And yet, that's not the standard. And Paul makes it very clear here that the righteousness by which God holds us accountable is the righteousness of God himself in Christ. The perfection of his character, the perfection of his nature, and only in Christ are the perfections of the attributes and existence of God seen. None of us have even gotten close to that. You remember Matthew 5, verse 48? Jesus says, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Anybody able to match that standard? None of us are able to match that standard. The standard, the measuring stick by which God judges everybody to evaluate them for their acceptance into heaven is his perfect righteousness, his perfect standard, which is his own moral perfection. And Jesus says, if you want to see heaven, you must be perfect. In other words, a person who's not as good as God is not acceptable to God. That's the standard. And because that's the standard, the first indictment is that there is none righteous, not even one. Listen, you can't be mostly righteous. You're either righteous or you're not. It's like mostly dead. Right? Remember the movie? You're not mostly dead. You're either dead or you're alive. And it's the same way here. You're either totally righteous or not righteous at all. There's no middle ground. And so this is Paul's point here. This is his first indictment against us, that there are none righteous, not one. I read to you a few weeks ago from the article that I told you about, When Your Goodness Goes Splat. Remember that article? Guy's talking about how we tend to pride ourselves on our goodness, and then he uses the analogy of trying to jump across the Grand Canyon. It's an 18 miles wide at its longest distance, and so some people will run and they'll jump 5 feet, and some will run and jump 10 feet, and some will run and jump 18 feet, but no one's going to jump 18 miles. And some people are better in their conduct and better in their behavior, and there's some people that are more moral than others, but no one's going to make it to God's righteous standard. And it's the gospel that makes the bad news even worse, because it tells us that God's standard of holiness is wider than 18 miles. It's infinite. So none of us will jump, because dead men don't jump. We're dead. Spiritually, there are none righteous. And the author in that article goes on to say, all of our goodness goes splat. You've had the conversation with people before, sharing the gospel with them. You died today and you stand before the Lord and God says to you, why should I let you into heaven? And What do most people say at this point? I'm a good person. I've done some good things. I've not really done anything really bad. I've lived a good life. I belong to a church. You know, I'm generally a good person. And Paul stops that person in the tracks and says, there is none righteous, not one. So this is the first indictment. Whatever righteousness you may claim on your own goodness falls flat before the perfect righteousness of a holy God. Indictment number two. There is none who understands. Verse 11. You can see how verse 11 begins. There is none who understands. This is the second charge which Paul brings against all of us apart from Christ. And he says that there are none who understand. And what he's referring to here is an understanding of who God is. Nobody understands God. Nobody has the spiritual insight to understand and grasp who God is and the truths of who God is and have any spiritual senses to be able to understand and comprehend who God is. I had a seminary professor who used to say it this way. He used to say, God broadcasts on FM frequency and all we have is an AM receiver. We can't understand. We can't comprehend who God is. We can't comprehend any of the spiritual things that He has described in His Word because we have the inability to understand those things. Go back to Romans chapter 1. Let me look at this again just briefly with you. Remember, Paul dealt with this issue back in Romans 1 verse 21 rather. He says, even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened, and professing to be wise, they became fools. Remember what Paul says there? He says, because mankind will not honor God, they will not glorify Him, they will not give Him thanks, the end result of this is a futility in their thinking. They just go in circles. They start with themselves, they reason to what they believe to be true, and they reason back to themselves. It's just circular reasoning. I think this is true. And they start with themselves and go back to themselves. They can't think God's thoughts back to Him because literally their thinking is futile. It's empty, it's foolish, it's purposeless, it's pointless. And it results only in, verse 21 says, speculations, evil thoughts, empty thoughts, foolish thoughts, godless thoughts. One writer says this, he says, quote, in their evil or wicked reasonings, they become destitute of any fruitful thought. Reason, estranged from the source of light, led them into a delirium of vanity. That's what it is. If you're not in Christ, your reason is estranged from the source of light, and any thinking you possess then becomes delirious, evil, empty, pointless thinking because you don't start with God as the source of all truth. So, go back to Romans. Well, actually, on your way back to Romans 3, look at Romans 1, verses 28 and following. He says the end result of this, verse 28, is that God just gives them over to a depraved what? A depraved mind. To do those things which are not proper, filled with unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, and the list goes on and on and on. Verse 31 begins, without understanding. So listen, if you reject God, and you fail to submit your life to the God of the universe, the one who created you for His glory, and you reject His truth and His word, God gives you over to speculations and thinking, which are just a revolving door that lead back to yourself, which then promote behavior which is not God-honoring and results in a failure to understand the things that matter most. You don't understand yourself. You don't understand God. You don't understand your salvation. You don't understand eternity. Go back to Romans 3. This is the condition of the unbeliever without Christ. This is the condition of their mind without Christ. It's darkened. It's empty. It's futile. 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us the problem is not intellectual but spiritual. It's not that people without Christ are dumb. It's not that they have a low IQ. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. If you're without Christ, you will never understand the things of God. Impossible. It's because you can't understand them because they're spiritual truths. And in order to understand spiritual truths, you must have the Spirit of God living in your heart to enlighten your mind, to enable you to perceive and understand those things. So if you continue to reject God, Paul says, your understanding will be empty and futile, like a blind man trying to appreciate a Rembrandt, like a deaf man trying to appreciate a piece of work by Bach, unable to appreciate it. There's a third indictment. Romans chapter 3, verse 11 says there's none who seeks for God. So not only are they universally evil, and not only are they spiritually ignorant, they're also rebellious to the point, verse 11 says, that there are none who seek for God. Nobody seeks for God. Nobody in their natural self has a desire to know God and pursue God and has an interest to enjoy Him and want to know Him. Paul says nobody wants to find God and nobody wants to know God. Let that sink in for just a moment. Not one single person in the world has a natural desire to run to God. Every person in the world, apart from God, has a natural inclination and desire to run away from God. That's how sin works. Nobody searches out for God. Nobody has this determined desire to seek Him out. There are no unbelieving seekers after God, not one. I know what you're thinking. Time out. What about those people who seem to be moving towards God and are saved and were saved? Didn't we seek the Lord at some point? And He said, yeah. And you know why? Because God turned you around when you were running away from Him and drew you to Himself. That's why you're saved. Say, what about all those verses? Isaiah 55, verse 6, seek the Lord while He may be found, call upon Him while He is near. Is that not an invitation to seek the Lord? Well, yeah, sure it is. And what about Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8? Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receive, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. Don't those verses all invite people to come and seek the Lord? Absolutely, they do. There's an invitation to seek the Lord. Listen, God knows nobody does it. Nobody seeks. Nobody pursues God. So how do you explain the fact that some do? That some people are saved? Because of divine sovereignty. Because of divine initiative. Because of the work of God on certain people's hearts to turn them around and draw them back to Himself. Listen, John 6, verse 37, all the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will not cast out. John 6, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. No one comes to God, no one seeks for God, unless God the Father has given to the Son the gift of that person whom the Father has granted to him, the Son now seeks through the ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit. Divine initiative. And were it not for that, there would be no such thing as seekers after God. Because nobody seeks for Him. So if you have someone in your life that you desperately want to see come to Christ, you should pray to be the means. You should share the gospel with them. You should exhort them to come to know Christ. But you must also plead with the Lord for Him to do a work in their hearts. Because without that, they will not seek Him. There are no seekers. By the way, this has implications for how we do church. We don't structure our church for unbelievers. You understand that? We do not cater our services to unbelievers. Now, we want them here, and if you're here today and you don't know Christ, we are so grateful for you're here. We want to share Christ with you, but we will not structure these services to capitulate or cater to the unbeliever. Why? Because of this theological reality. Unbelievers don't seek God. So, it is foolish to structure our services for unbelievers, but there's many churches that do that. This is called the seeker-sensitive movement. This is the church growth movement. This is the desire to go survey the community and survey the population and find out what they want in the church and make church so comfortable and so appealing. They'll just want to come and be a part of it and just feel so comfortable. That's not how you win people to Christ. That's how you get a crowd. And there's a difference. The purpose of the church gathered is equipping and edification and worship. And the purpose of the church scattered is evangelism. We don't come together to cater to unbelievers because there are no seekers. But if you're here today and you don't know Christ, we want to introduce you to Him. You understand that? People don't seek God unless He first does a work in their hearts. Indictment number four. Verse 12, all have turned aside. Together they have become useless. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. This is a quote from Psalm 14, verse 3. Paul says that they've turned aside. They've actually not sought God, and the end result of that is that they've sought something else. They've sought themselves. They've sought their own interests, their own desires. And the word turned aside here is a word that means to desert. It's like a soldier. We heard just a year ago of a soldier in the U.S. Army who deserted to the Taliban, deserted to the enemy. That's the idea. They go their own way. They go an evil way. There is a right way that leads to God and His glory. There is a right way through Christ that He is the way, the truth, and the life. But natural man has no inclination to follow that way. Natural man's inclination is to turn aside from that and to go their own ways. Isaiah 53, verse 6 says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the result? Look at the end of verse 12. Middle of verse 12, they've become useless. That's the result. Ineffective. Unable to fulfill the purpose for which they were created. Like a bird that can't fly. Like a fish that can't swim. Like bad milk in your fridge. You ever took a big gulp of that? Ugh. Make your stomach turn. It doesn't fulfill the purpose for which it was created. And that's Paul's point. When you don't recognize God and turn to Him, you have turned aside to your own interests. And because of that, you have become useless, ineffective for the kingdom of God. Last verse 12, number 5. The last indictment. Look at verse 12. It says, there is none who does good. There is not even one. Nobody does good. No matter what you think, no matter the kind of righteousness that you will profess, nobody does good. And if there's any question, not even one. It's how verse 10 ends. It's how verse 12 ends. Not even one. So, this is Paul's list of indictments against all unbelievers. And when we stand before Him, this is the list that will be read if we're not in Jesus Christ. And what this list is meant to do is to drive you to Christ, to drive you to the gospel, to drive you to the only one who has actually not been characterized by these indictments, Christ and Him alone, who lived the perfect life, who died as a sacrifice for our sin and rose again from the dead. And that, my friends, is the good news of the gospel. And you've got to understand the bad news. If you don't, the good news doesn't make sense. Paul's whole point is that our radical corruption requires a radical correction. And the only radical correction for this radical corruption is Jesus Christ. And in verse 21, we will hit the good news and we'll begin to explore how the gospel has done this amazing work for us. Join me in prayer. Father, we've been indicted. And Lord, our prayer is that if any here today don't know Christ, would you draw them to yourself? Would you open their eyes and would you bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ who alone can fix the problem of human depravity? And for us who have been saved, Father, let us rejoice, rejoicing in the work of the gospel which has freed us from these indictments and has freed us from the wrath and the penalty which is ours. Lord, we thank you for our salvation, and we thank you that it's in Christ alone. In whose name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.